Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, October 5th, 2014.
If you would, turn to Mark. We're going to look at a couple passages together tonight. Excuse me, this morning. I'm sorry. I'm not starting off well here. Hopefully I do better as we go along. But as I've mentioned, you know, we've been camped here for a while. This is now the fifth week. I did finish up last service, but I have to tell you, I finished up and I felt cheated a little bit. There's just a lot more I wish I could have said. But the subject is so important. As I mentioned to you, that at this hour we live in, man, the spiritual battle has always been great. But you look at what's going on in America, it's so heart-wrenching. I read statistics this week. As a pastor up here, many pastors will tell you this, you can respect this, many of you. But there are things that I would like to say that now, because of where the culture is, if I say these things, you know, we're told that, I was reading one statistic this week, that 80% of the young people in our culture have certain beliefs that 10 years ago was not true in America, but 80% of the culture, the next generation, 30 and below, believe these things. If I was to mention something contrary to that, we are becoming such a culture that as a pastor, this happens. I just mention it, and young people get up and walk out. And things that are contrary to the Word of God, you could just be stating the Scripture, but the culture more and more is grabbing onto just a liberal mindset. And you go to Europe today, there are all sorts of large church buildings and cathedrals where there once was a vibrant church, but today they're empty, or they're Muslim mosque. And the reason being is that Europe, in so many ways, parts of Europe, departed from the truth. And we're following the same course in America. And if it doesn't change, not long from now, it'll be just like that in America. And there's an absolute war to change the way that you think. And the devil is behind it, and we've been discussing that. And this is for our fifth week as we look at this, and I pray for the grace from heaven that we would take hold of these truths in our hearts, and that we would really live according to these truths, or we're losing the battle. Jim Wilson, in his book, Principles of War, writes this: "The Christian life is not likened to a war, it is war. And therefore, anything that we can learn to be more effective combatants in this warfare for real victory, both personally and as a body of believers, is of legitimate concern and should be considered primary." Then he says this. He says, it's not like a war, it is a war. "The war in which we are engaged is more deadly than the totality of all wars ever fought. This is a war against the soul. Every man is personally engaged in it. He's either a captive and a servant of Satan, or a captive and certain servant of Jesus Christ." Well, verse 12 and 13 in Mark chapter 1, we're going verse by verse of the Gospel of Mark, but we just stopped here. As we consider the subject matter of the temptation of Jesus, and as we've been looking at these historical details, we looked into other passages that we will in a moment, but as we see this historical event, we've also appreciated this is the devil tempting Jesus. We recognize as Christians then that we are in a great spiritual battle. We've considered the state of Jesus at this time. We've considered the nature of the tempter. We've considered the reasons for this temptation. You can get previous weeks, the copies of those messages, and go through all that. We won't repeat that today. But because of the details in Matthew, let's flip to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew gives us more details. We're in the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, but we spent some time in Matthew 4, and I want to read those verses again, just in case you're visiting or you haven't been with us, maybe you're listening in, just so you can respect where we are in our journey here. And we'll look at, in a moment, one other passage in a few moments. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down, for it is written, you shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In these passages, we've considered what we can learn from these three specific temptations of Jesus. As we've noted in our previous studies, the main point that we've carried through every study, it's a battle for our mind. The battle for our mind. Remember, the only way to capture a man is to get him to think like you do. Ideas capture men, not weapons. Win a man's mind and you have him. Capture his thoughts and you control him. The battle for the mind, we've been considering it consistently. And the battle for the mind leads then to the battle for the will. That the devil can't directly control my will, but he seeks to influence my thought life. He attacks my thought life. Brings all sorts of messages to me. And gets my head thinking on things. And then with that can allure. Can seek to deceive. And bring my heart a certain direction. And before you know it, my behavior is now being influenced by the devil and by darkness. And the way that I live. It is the battle for the mind we've considered week after week. Is ultimately then the battle for our will. This section, this last section of points I have in my study is under this heading, and that is how to have victory over temptation. We now are going to consider that at more length. And I'd like to just say a word of prayer with you as we get started. God, I thank you as we open our Bibles and we look to your word and the truth. I thank you so much that we have the truth. And we read it and we study it as we do here on Sundays. And I ask for your grace and your blessing. As we're going through this, that you would illuminate these thoughts and truths and they would go deeper into our minds and deeper into our hearts. I pray as a community and congregation of believers that all the more we would wage the good warfare, that we would not be ignorant of the spiritual battle, that we would appreciate and understand, and our lives would be set in such a path that we would wage victoriously. All the more our lives would be fruitful, not ineffective Christian lives. So I ask for your power. I ask for your blessing. I ask your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this final section, how to have victory over temptation, we've noted, and we'll note as we get started, is that Jesus is our pattern. Jesus is our pattern. He shows us how we too can stand in victory against the great deceiver. And that is simply said, Jesus resisted the devil. Every time, as we've seen, the devil came, the devil lied, spoke these words, sought to deceive. Every time, Jesus resisted him. And we understand then that we also, in similar manner, are to resist the devil and his temptation and lies. Now, in summary, how did Jesus perfectly and consistently resist the evil one? Well, we noted the first key point is through the Spirit. Before the temptation, in the different Gospels, Jesus was first at the baptism, and John baptized him, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him. And we read, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is a key point. We'll bring it more in as we look at other passages. First thing, he's under the control, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. The next thing we note in the resisting of the devil is that he does so through the Word. And as I've mentioned each study, it isn't just that he says a Bible verse. When he quotes it, he does it in the way that he says, this is what I believe. This is the Word of God. This is truth. This is what I stand on. This is what I follow. So he shines the Word of God on the blackness and darkness of the lie of the enemy and exposes it. So in all this, we understand that we must do the same. So then James, writing to the church, sums it this way. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So Jesus is our pattern. James then breaks it into these two points. How do we have victory in the spiritual battle? What do we do? Well, James says, first thing is submit to God. And what does that mean? What does submitting to God entail? Well, it goes back to what we said about Jesus. It speaks of that fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is pictured there in Matthew and Mark, how he resisted the devil. He was full of the Holy Spirit. We cannot battle well. We will not fare well unless we're under the Spirit's control. It's supernatural, the Holy Spirit within me. I have a great enemy. I need the power of God in the battle. To be submitted implies surrendering, yielding to the Spirit's control, moment by moment, leading His leading and His power. The Greek word is an old military verb. It means to range under or to get into proper rank. So it speaks of unconditional surrender, and it is the only way to victory. If there is an area of your life or my life that is not surrendered to God, when we go in attack mode where the devil is attacking us, if there is this area that's unsurrendered to God, I have an area of great vulnerability. I have an area of great weakness. And so when we stand in some of the battles, of course, even more intense, but all the battles, I need to be submitted to God. It then says that in the battle, I first have to have my heart open to heaven. I first have to, in the battle that I'm sensing, in this demonic attack, I need then to turn first to God and appropriate and appreciate His power. I need to first look to Him. Because without Him and His power, you and I, if we're not yielded to the Spirit's control, we cannot wage a good battle at all. We will struggle. Jim Cimbala, in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, speaking of the need of the Holy Spirit in the battle, page 182, says this: what is it really that stops us becoming mighty warriors in the Lord? God has not changed. He's still superior to anything the enemy can throw against us. No personal or church situation is too hopeless for the all-sufficient power of the Holy Spirit. God will be no more eager to act tomorrow than He is right now. He's waiting for us to take His promises seriously and go boldly to the throne of grace. He wants us to meet the enemy at the very point of attack, standing against him in the name of Christ. When we do so, God will back us up with the resources of heaven. So Cimbala then includes this prayer in his book: Dear Father, thank You for Your mercy, the salvation You have given us in Jesus Christ. Please forgive us of all our sins and shortcomings. Draw us to You and begin a new work of grace in all of us. Make us people You want us to be. Fill our churches with Your fresh wind and fresh fire. Break our pride, soften our hearts, and fill us overflowing with Your Holy Spirit. Oh God, do this so that the name of Jesus will be exalted throughout the earth. Amen. But you hear his point. There's a spiritual battle. We can yet fight as mighty warriors because God has not changed and He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. So, James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. First thing you know, the submit to God speaks of you being yielded to the Holy Spirit and having the strength and power of God in your life. If you don't have it, you're not going to fight the battle very well. Here's the good news. You can, at a moment's notice, by faith. God, I need You. God, fill me. God, strengthen me. And God will, as you turn to Him in faith. The next thing we have, very clearly, submit to God. Again, the point, resist the devil. Jesus is our pattern. But today I want to go into that a little bit deeper, because if we were just to summarize based on our previous studies, you might have the idea, hey, to resist the devil is to quote the Scripture. It's just the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. But we understand from the Scripture, there's actually more going on in these verses in Matthew. It's just implied. It doesn't come out necessarily directly. But we understand from other Scriptures, there's more than just the sword. In resisting the devil, there's other needs that I have. There's other things that I have to appreciate that are yet implied here with Jesus, and are so key for children of God. And we're going to, in a moment, turn to Ephesians and look at that. But as we get started, I want to make a first point to encompass everything before we leave the scene of Jesus resisting the devil, and that is this. When it comes to you and I resisting the devil, I personally am not Jesus, but yet I understand that He's the victor. He's the conqueror. That's what we see. He comes from the baptism of John, and He goes and is tempted for 40 days and resists those three temptations at the end. He shows us He's the conqueror and the victor. We've seen that. We've studied that. But I'm not Jesus. I'm George Small. I'm a goofball, man. I'm weak. I'm a nerdy guy, right? I'm 5'7". I weigh a little bit too much. I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. So this is a key point, is that when we, in the spiritual battle, in order to resist, the first thing we need to note, and I want to note before we go to Ephesians, is that we do it in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the conqueror. He's the victor. Without him, man, without him, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then in the name of Jesus. Remember that. In the spiritual battle, we always come with the name of Jesus. I'm tempted to do a study on that all by itself. Maybe I will. But the pattern is consistent, as you see, for instance, in the book of Acts, that the name of Jesus, I'd love to just develop all the more that you and I would appreciate what the name of Jesus means in heaven. What the name of Jesus means to the spiritual realm. One of the examples we can use is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 18. Dealing with a demon-possessed girl. I'll just read the words in Acts 16, 18. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. The name of Jesus. We see the power of the name of Jesus in our culture. We see it played out so many different ways. You go into a public school, you mention Buddha, you mention Muhammad, it's not a big deal. Go into a public school and mention Jesus. Why? You had a prayer gathering, maybe even a civic prayer gathering, you pray in the name of many other gods or whatever. Pray in the name of Jesus and watch the response and the reaction. Why? It is because I believe there's a reaction in even the spiritual realm. It's his name. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, his name. Franklin Graham, in his book, The Name, includes these lyrics from a familiar song written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. And then continuing with these words. Jesus, the mere mention of his name, can calm the storm, heal the broken, raise the dead. At the name of Jesus, hatred and bitterness turn to love and forgiveness. Arguments cease. I've heard a mother softly breathe his name at the bedside of a child delirious from fever. And I've watched that little boy grow quiet and the fevered brow cool. I've sat beside a dying saint, her body racked with pain, who in those final fleeting seconds summoned her last ounce of having strength to whisper earth's sweetest name, Jesus, Jesus. Emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophies have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it, yet still it stands. And there shall be that final day when every voice that has uttered a sound, every voice of Adam's race, shall raise in one mighty chorus to proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you see, it wasn't by mere chance that caused the angel one night long ago to say to a virgin maiden, his name shall be called Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, there's something about that name. I do believe it. We go in the name of Jesus in the spiritual battle. I know I've shared this, and I will share it again just to make the point, in case you haven't heard it, but it's just something that ministered to my heart. I even shared it on Wednesday night, but the name of Jesus, what it means to God the Father. When my son, battling a 2-year illness, me missing out on a year and a half of school, by the grace of God yet being able to graduate, days after his graduation, finally he's gotten a little bit better, but he gets bit by a tick, gets Lyme, gets meningitis, sick again in the hospital, crazy high fever over 105. Been a anguishing battle for 2 years in our house. Here we are again. You know when that happens, you're like, my wife and I are like, is this, the bad dream is happening again. How can we be here? You know what I mean? I know some of it's been a spiritual battle. Well, I have to take a drive in the van. My son is very sick. I take a drive in the van. I hear a song. I've used this story a few times. I ought to learn what the song was. But it was a song by some gal. It was on Renew FM. And she was making the point in her song. I don't always understand what you're doing, God. But this I know, you love me. And then she says in the next verse, and you know what it is to lose a son. Well, my son's crazy sick. I hear that, and I get this like fearful feeling. You're not trying to speak to me through that song, are you, God? You know what I mean? You're not saying something that my son ain't going to die. I really got afraid as I heard it. Well, later I got home. I was in my home office. My heart was very heavy. I got alone, and I was seeking the Lord. There was a devotional. I picked it up, and the devotional, the author began to explain in this little day's devotional, do you understand what the name of Jesus means? When you come to God the Father and you mention his son's name, do you know what it means? And so I thought, and I got on my knees, and I began to say to my heavenly Father, God, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I come to you through the blood of your son, Jesus. And as I'm saying it, I'm even saying it to him, I'm thinking, you heard his cries on the cross. You witnessed all the suffering of your son. What was it like in your heart when your son went through all of that? I come to you in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, I come to you, a father for my son. I'm a father, and my son, I ask you, God Almighty, would you touch him? I ask this in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. When you say the name of Jesus to the Father, when you say it at all, hey, go say it in the public school. Good luck. Good luck. You could say just about anything else, though. Well, this then leads to a question. Does this mean, when it comes to the spiritual battle, that we have to speak to the devil? That we need to, like Paul, we need to go, hey, devil, in the name of Jesus, away with you. You know, I'm of the camp that because of my journey, I don't think that's a necessity every time. I have seen spiritual battles where I've prayed quietly in my heart and seen the battle cease. I've put on Christian music in our home when things have gotten goofy and just sensed a spiritual battle to mess up Sunday morning and it's a Saturday night and the battle has ceased. I'm not that's necessary, but I tell you what, in my journey, and especially with the journey of my son, I have found at times, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it, honestly. We're just speaking and reminding ourselves. But there are times I think it's okay to say, you know what? Satan, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I used to teach otherwise, to be honest with you. But now I've just been on a journey. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. We remember Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, said, the Lord rebuke you. The context of that, and one of the reasons I've always been cautious about that is I've read books, I've watched TV where some goofball is going, you know, devil, you little varmint, I said scat, and you better scat, you know what I mean? And you're like, that dude, who are you? Or I was talking to one pastor, and he was telling me, he heard somebody praying and then telling the devil, I bind you over off the whole city, you know? And do you think you can stop the devil from the whole city? You know what I mean? Do you really have that kind of authority? But in the personal battle, as a dad in my home with my son, as a pastor of the church, I think there's a time, and it's okay once in a while, you pray and you say, God, would you bind the works of the devil right now? Just stop with, you know, we're trying to have a service right now. And then maybe you go and you quote the scripture as Jesus did and you say, the Lord rebuke you, and I do that in the name of Jesus. And I do it humbly, but I'm a Christian and I'm called to do this and you're stopping it. And I stand in faith. I think it's a little bit like that dog, you know, the little dog we talked about last week. Ladies leaving the house. Daniel, Messiah's with her, and he told me the story. But the little dog starts following, and she turns around and says, hey, dog, go home. The dog turns around, starts going home. A little bit later, turns around, starts following again. She turns around, sees that dog. I said, go home. Dog turns around, starts following again. Third time, she stomped her foot. I said, go home. And that dog ran all the way home. And I think, in the same way, having the confidence and the authority of saying, I'm a child of God, and leave my family alone in Jesus' name, sort of thing. Meaning, at times God wills otherwise. But at times God doesn't. God wills for you to make a stand. Now, all that to say, when we speak of the name of Jesus, we have to understand in resisting and the devil and in the battle, it's key that we are in Christ and under Jesus' name. I mean, that's all implied there. You can read in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 17. Maybe you've studied these verses. But there are some guys who try to rebuke and cast out a demon from a person in the name of Jesus, and they're not Christian and born again. And what happens is the demon then says to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, and who are you? And you might remember the story that the demon and that guy, they ended up beating up all these people. It wasn't a good scene. You have to be, I mean, it's not like a little lucky charm. I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm a father, and I'm making my stand in the name of Christ. It's that sort of thing. And if God isn't allowing you to do this, I'm resisting you. We are to resist the devil in the name of Jesus. That then means we are to resist the devil using the armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We note the word of God with Jesus and Matthew, but we understand in Ephesians 6, it isn't just the sword. We've not just been given a sword. There's a little bit more here. And Jesus, you know, these other things are part of what Jesus is doing, but Paul wonderfully, here's the sum total. In the spiritual battle, here's all your armor. I didn't note it last service. Somebody mentioned it to me after first service, and I said, yeah, I've had those thoughts in my notes before, but I just only have so much time. But when you look at all these things that are listed here, the armor of God, it is true in all these things you see Christ. And so it's ultimately being submitted to Him and using the things that He's given us and letting Him live through us. But verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong. The way it's translated is be made strong. The passive voice, meaning you can't do it yourself. Be strong in the Lord. And so Paul here is also redressing the same thing we've noted before, using a slightly different words to say it. But back to Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, back to James saying submit to God, the idea is the same here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Literally, Paul is writing, strengthen yourself in the Lord. You think of David, maybe in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. David has this horrific battle hit his life. While he was out of town with his small little group of troops, the enemy came in, took over the villages, burnt the villages down, and then took away his wife and his children. But all his men, the enemy took captive all the wives and children. He gets back to his own town. It's burnt to the ground, and they presume all his lost wife and kids, all our wives and kids are dead. So then, in that horrifying moment, the men and the emotion of it now want to kill David because he led them on whatever. They're blaming it on David. Talk about an overwhelming situation. The enemy has your wife and kids on top of it. David, it says, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, strengthened himself in the Lord. And in that, man, he became strong and was able to stand in that battle and actually was used to lead his men, and they recaptured their wife and children. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, as you'll see, then there's two parts to Ephesians, and it's true. First, strong in the Lord. Second, the armor of God. They're both essential. You take a very weak man and you put armor on him, and if he's weak in his faith and weak in his condition, I mean, it just doesn't work. It's a matter of, I'm strong in the Holy Spirit. I have my sword. I have my shield. Paul says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice called the armor of God. And that it comes from God. And I think you could argue it's even his actual armor in the sense that we're putting on Christ. Then he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is interesting because in the Greek, I mean, it's literally that contest of two people where finally somebody's pinned. Point is, we do not wrestle. It is a personal battle. That is what is implied there. And a Christian can be ignorant of it and try to ignore it, but the reality is the reality. The devil is attacking you. You're in a wrestling match and you need to respond. And then he says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against other people. Other people are not the battle, but the battle, and then he describes in verse 12, is the spiritual realm. The way he describes it, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so you get this sense, there's a mystery to it. We don't see much detail in all the scripture, but we certainly, there's the devil, there's a third of the angels, we understand that. And there's some sort of hierarchy. We see the Prince of Persia referred to this demonic, strong demonic being that even was interfering what was going on with Daniel at the time. And it was over the city of Persia. There's some sort of host and leaders and commanders. There's a great spiritual realm around us that is against us. Does that mean when you have a spiritual battle that you need to understand, is it a little demon? Is it a big demon? Is it a goblin? I don't know, there's goblins. But you know, do you need to know that? No, because you go back to the previous verse, stand against the wiles of the devil. It's ultimately the devil. It's him, he's the leader, he's orchestrating the battle, is the wiles of the devil. Whether it's a little demon, big demon, many demons, that isn't necessary. Some people get into that. I don't think we need to do it. We're dealing with the devil, and that's what we need to know. He says, we don't wrestle against that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. The word withstand is face to face. In the evil day, NIV, when the day of evil comes, and that's not speaking like the evil day at the end, it's speaking of any sort of great spiritual battle that you face. That's the evil day. And then having done all to stand, there the idea is when the wrestling fighting battle is over, that you are standing in victory because you've taken it seriously and you're now standing in victory. You've resisted the devil and he's left. That word stand, I mean, there's just an image there. It means that you're going to be attacked. It means that you shouldn't be frightened. It means that you're not lying down on the ground. You're not cowering. You're not slouching. Yet you're standing. You're alert. You're prepared. You're not running the other way. We then come to the description of the armor. And we see it includes a lot more than the sword of the Spirit. And we also then understand that there's just more to this. Now, interesting, the way the armor is described, they tell us this is the order you would put it on. And the first thing we come to is verse 14, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. We have the belt of truth. The NIV uses the word belt of truth buckled around your waist. What does that mean? Now, in the time of Paul when he's writing, certainly a lot of times he's in prison. He's even, you know, handcuffed or chained to a Roman guard. He could certainly see the Roman attire, the armor, and he's using that image because we are spiritual warriors. And of course, the Holy Spirit is leading this. But the Roman soldier would have this belt that would gird around their waist, but it would also have leather strips hanging from it, and it would kind of protect their lower body. But the belt of truth, what does it represent to you and I? I believe here the word truth is speaking especially of a truth as far as integrity and character in our life. Meaning this, that we're not living a lie. That we're not living in hypocrisy. Hey, we're sinners. We fall. And if you had a bad week, you confess your sin. You get back into the light. You agree with God. God, forgive me for doing this. Maybe you confess to someone else because you needed it. But you're back to the place of truth. If we're going to have a success in the spiritual battle, we have to have on the belt of truth. The devil is a liar, and you have to be able to stand in that sense of truth. He also knows if there's hypocrisy in your life. I mean, you're not going to do very well. You take some gal. I used this as an illustration last service, but you know, she loves the Lord, is following the Lord. But now she's living in a lifestyle contrary to the Word of God. She's living with her boyfriend. She's not living in purity. She's living contrary to the Word of God. There's not truth anymore. And because there's not truth, truth from God's heaven perspective, you now have a vulnerability. You're not strong in the fight. The belt of truth. So important. Hey, we trip up. Hey, we get off the path once in a while. Cool thing is we can make it right. We repent. We get right back into the light. And now we have that sense of truth and that strength. If you don't have a good belt on, you know what happens, right? I mean, your armor isn't together. If you have pants, your pants fall, and you never want to be caught with your pants down, right? That's never good. That's never good. You don't fight very well when you're like that. So you have the belt of truth. How about you and I? Man, I tell you, as we've been mentioning these other studies, the church, so many times Christians, we're ineffective. Months and years go by and our lives aren't changing because we're not taking the battle seriously. We're not fighting it. We're looking at the culture, taking our P's and Q's from the culture. We're living like the world, and yet we've been saved by heaven and by God, and we're going to stand before the throne of God, and yet our life is not counting for much in Christ because we're not seeing the power of God. And one of the reasons we're not living, truth. Truth. Hey, you sin, confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Get back to the place of truth. You need it. It's the first thing we see here. The next thing we see, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate of righteousness? And this was a piece of armor that made of metal plates or chains. Covered the body from the neck to the waist, both front and back. The specific, detail is that. I'm sorry, I'm missing my notes. But what does it symbolize to you and I? Well, it symbolizes, some see in it, again, a life of righteousness. There's a vulnerability if there's not this practical righteousness in your life. What I especially see is the righteousness of Christ. I need the belt of truth. I need to be in that place of truth, but I also need the righteousness of Christ. I come up here and I'm able to teach on Sunday morning because of the righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness. I come up here and do this battle and teach the Word of God. If the devil wanted, and went way back to when I was little and started playing the video, he'd go, dude, you're so evil. Let's just play the video. Remember when you're 3? Remember when you're 5? Remember when you're 9? Remember when you're 40? Just play the video. What are you doing up there teaching? And my response is, I'm in Christ. Jesus is in me, and I'm in him, and I'm in his righteousness. God the Father looks down on me and sees the righteousness of Christ. I come up here, I've confessed my sin, but I come up here not because I've proved or earned some sort of righteousness. I'm worthy to be up here. No, God has called me, and I'm in Christ. I'm going to fight this battle. It's the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Realizing who you are in Jesus, man. Paul is doing that in Ephesians. You go at the beginning of Ephesians, he's telling you who you are in Jesus. Because you're born again, all these three chapters are true for you simply because you're born again. Because you're one of his. Well, taking that helps you in the spiritual battle. The next thing we see, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. Then he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel peace, we have the shoes of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier wore sandals, shoes that had these nails on the bottom, hobnails on the bottom that would give him better footing. You can't fight very well unless you have good footing, and you know that. Some of the tactics to wrestling and so forth is get the opponent to lose his footing, you know. you need good footing. They tell us that Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, their military successes with their armies, in part, and maybe a big measure, are because of the type of sandals and the way they were made. They had good footing, they could travel quickly, and they could stand their ground. So, it's important. The shoes are very important. And what does it mean then, the shoes of the gospel of peace? Well, we understand the peace of God in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I think that can be implied there, that I have the peace of God that comes with salvation and the gospel in that sense. I do especially see just the simple statement, the gospel of peace, meaning the greatest warriors. The most victorious Christian is the witnessing Christian. It's true. There's a war going on. The enemy's declared war. You and I are ambassadors of peace. We've been given the gospel tonight, the crusade, you know. The gospel of peace is, there's a great change happening in America. The young generation embracing things that are so contrary to the truth of this book, that has disastrous consequences in their life, in the future of America. What we have is the gospel. And man, I tell you, one person embracing the gospel, it means a hugely changed life as they begin to follow God. So, all these are part of this inventory of weapons and armory that we've been given. The next thing is the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Notice, previously it says having, that you have in possession, that you're wearing. Now he says take, the verb take. And it's true, a shield, you know, you don't wear the shield. You're wearing the other stuff, and you have it on you. And it's part of you. You're growing in these things. But at certain times, there's an arrow coming. I grab my shield. And it has that sort of way, the shield of faith. Bringing up that piece of that weaponry, that armor, and standing against the very specific attack that's coming against you from the enemy. Maybe it's a flood of depression that you suddenly feel. Maybe it's a discouragement. And this black cloud entered your life and there's really no reason for it. You take up the shield of faith. Maybe there's some little matter that's really becoming a big matter and it's just strange. It should be a little matter. Now it's becoming huge in your life or in the church. Shield of faith. Maybe you're going to go speak with somebody about Jesus. Shield of faith. Maybe there's a sense of panic or helplessness that suddenly leads. Shield of faith. You pick it up, the shield of faith. In critical moments, we pick up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the word of God. The fiery darts of the wicked one, you know, speaks of back in the day. You know, they could take an arrow and they would light it on fire. In fact, you might be a Roman soldier. You may have a lot of those coming at you at one moment. But you had the shield of faith. And the shield that he's speaking of isn't just a little shield. It's the large oblong shield that covered pretty near the whole body. It was 2 feet by 4 feet. It was made of wood. It was covered with tough leather and could extinguish that fiery arrow that's coming at you and stop it. The edges of these shields would also interlock. And so the army together, and there's an image for you that we could talk about if we don't run out of time, but they could be interlocked together against a large enemy. And I think it's true. You know, what kind of difference can one believer make in Fitchburg? A lot. But what about a bunch of believers in the spiritual battle together, praying, God, tear down the strongholds in this city. We go forth with the gospel, so forth. The next thing we note is the helmet of salvation. In the ancient world, it was a leather cap that was studded with metal for extra strength. There might be a plume or a decorative thing on the top to identify maybe what platoon or whatever, what regiment you're a part of. Salvation here is pictured as that kind of helmet, protecting the essential material. You don't want to go to battle without your helmet. We can respect that today. There's so much talk about helmets in the sports. But you want to protect your head. You don't want to lose your head. And that's what the helmet of salvation does. And the word salvation then tells us what it is. This is a battle against discouragement. In the battle, discouragement especially, the devil wants to discourage you from following Christ, from being effective, from bringing somebody tonight to hear the gospel. The devil wants to discourage you. He wants you to get so discouraged, you just even stop living for God altogether and maybe even start coming to church. You might be listening in, and that's you. You've stopped coming to church. The helmet of salvation needs to be on, and the helmet of salvation is this. I am saved. I'm going to heaven. That's the big picture. I have hope no matter what. I have purpose. In fact, this is an intense battle. I can still fight it, whatever it's going to bring forth to the glory of God. But this is the bigger picture. I'm saved and going to heaven. I'm a child of God. Times I may not feel like it or feel worthy, but I stand on the reality that Jesus said, those who believe, and I believe, and he's touched my life. So, the helmet of salvation, maybe the devil has got at you with discouragement, and you need to put that helmet on, spiritually speaking, and just keep saying, I'm a child of God, I love Jesus, go away, you know what I mean? I love him with all my heart, and I want to follow him, and that seems to settle it based on the scripture. We then have the sword of the Spirit. We certainly saw then Jesus using that, and we appreciate that from the previous studies. The Roman soldier wore on his girdle a short sword which was used for close-in fighting. You think of the sword. A sword penetrates. A sword cuts. And that's the idea that the sword of the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, compares the Word of God to a sword. It has that way of cutting. It has that way of a weapon. But it also, it's as if the writer of Hebrews speaks of it almost like a surgical knife. It can go right in and penetrate and rightly dividing between soul and spirit and marrow. The sword of the Spirit is amazing in its power, in its exactness. Now, when he's speaking of the sword here, he's not necessarily referring to the entire Bible. There are churches, and we've noted them before. You can see them on TV. They start their service. They lift up their Bible, and they have their pledge, and they put the Bible down, and they never open it or use it in the study. No, holding up your Bible. Devil, I'm coming at you. I'm going to pound you with this thing. You know what I mean? That ain't going to work. The idea of the sword of the Spirit here is, in fact, it's not even referring to the whole Bible, more so the specific Word of God like Jesus uses for the moment and for the need. You know, the devil comes and attacks. He comes with the Word of God. He comes with the truth every time. Shines it on that lie. And that's what we are to do. Charles Spurgeon says this. It is written is the terror of hell. You know, Jesus kept saying, it is written, is it written, is written. It is written is the terror of hell. Finally, praying always in the Spirit. Praying always in the Spirit. Praying. Praying is where we get the power. Praying, to me, is like going in with the Air Force before, you know what I mean? It's major firepower, man. Praying, if we're not praying, the rest of it's lacking its punch and its power. We can't really fight the battle without prayer. Prayer is where I acquire more of the strength of the Spirit. Prayer is the power that's holding this whole thing together. It's the power for victory. In that sense, appropriating the grace and power of God and the work of God that we need. Without it, we're missing a lot. Paul says praying always. Now when he's saying praying always, does that mean that right there where you're seated, you should be saying a little prayer right now? You got to be praying always. Start a prayer, never end a prayer. Just pray always. When you're sleeping, learn how to talk while you sleep. Just pray always. You know, that's not his point. When he says pray without ceasing to the church of Thessalonica, that's not the point. But praying it without ceasing, it's been described this way, and it's getting a little dated, this illustration, but you know the old phones that had the hook? You'd have to hang the phone on the hook, and you take the phone off the hook. Keep it off the hook. Don't put it back on the hook. You know what I mean? That's praying without ceasing. Just so you never hang up, meaning you're walking with God, and you're just with him all the time. You don't have to remind him, hey, I'm coming back into your presence. You've been in his presence. I recognize the hook thing. The younger people have no idea what I'm talking about. But there really isn't a smartphone equivalent, so I don't know what to do with that one. With all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, speaking of in the Spirit, we really read in Romans that, you know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And the part that the Holy Spirit plays in prayer is huge. So being led in the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, all that's such a big part of it. And then praying in the Spirit in that way, always. Being watchful to this end, being alert with that in mind, like Nehemiah, you got the trowel, you got the sword. We're ready all the time. You're alert. With all perseverance, meaning never stopping, just persevering. You know, you prayed for your child's salvation yesterday, and you prayed for it last year. You prayed for her maybe for 10 years. Don't stop. Sometimes people stop maybe just before the victory was coming. Or the church stopped, and the community of churches stopped praying for the. We have to persevere in prayer and supplications. All perseverance and supplications for the saints. It is true. The armor has my personal battle, that the part that it plays for me. But yet, it's also part of a. I'm a soldier in the army. I'm there to help other people. I want to be praying for the church. You know, the soldier, you think of what the soldier. We're sending soldiers to Africa right now just to help because of the Ebola thing. We're soldiers, man, with supplication for the saints. The perspective of the believer isn't me. It's also the church and the community and having those that sort of praying and praying all sorts of, you know, aspects of prayer. Well, let's stand together. I could keep going on this subject, but I'm going to stop here. Question, you know, when you resist the enemy, when does he flee? Well, we see with Jesus that he kept coming back a few times, and we don't know when he flees. I was talking to somebody last week, and they were talking about just having at night this oppressive feeling and oppressive dreams. It's just something heavy is hitting them at night. So they said, you know, that happened a couple nights. Well, after a couple nights, I started to pray it, and I went to bed sleep peacefully, and everything was fine. But then it started again the next night, and so when does the devil flee? It seems like it's a spiritual battle. Maybe every night that person needs to do it for a while. But eventually he flees. And when he flees, how long does he go for? You know, the answer to that is at the end of Matthew. We're not turned there now, but you might remember as we looked at last week, it said the devil left with in mind coming back at an opportune time. So when he goes for however long he's going to go. But the battle doesn't end in the bigger picture. He's just looking for another opportunity. But victory. Victory is an amazing Christian life. To see your life growing in usefulness and effectiveness. More and more living the abundant life of Christ. God is allowing the spiritual battle. We even studied that in the previous weeks. He's using it to buffet us and to train us. But boy, to stand in victory makes us strong and effective to the glory of God. God's true to his word, man. All the promises he makes to you are true. We just need to take it seriously and walk by faith and realize at times, so often there's a battle against us. And we need to wage the good fight. We come now to the communion table. Jesus, we see they're resisting the devil in the time of the temptation in the wilderness. But we know at times, opportune times, the devil came back, you know. One time with Peter, Jesus even said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Obviously, there's spiritual, demonic things influencing Peter. And then you know, even the religious leaders in Judas, you know, that the way it's described is as if the devil entered him, you know. I mean, things against Jesus, battles against Jesus, eventually. To the point, well, the enemy's thinking maybe he won, but Jesus is crucified and he hadn't done anything wrong. Put on a cross. Horrible Roman punishment. Crucifixion. Put to death between other criminals. But as we know, God is yet working sovereignly. All part of the plan of God too. That God's son would be put to death in that way. He'd be put to death on a tree like that. A cross representing the curse, you know. And he would suffer for your sin and my sin. And then 3 days later, man, his body's in a tomb. Crazy, wild, man. He rose from the dead. An angel rolled that stone away from the tomb, and the Son of God came out in complete victory. We come to the communion table. We should have our helmets of salvation on because we stand in victory. We have Christ. The battle, big battle, has been fought and won. We're just playing in these smaller skirmishes right now, like after other battles where there's a little bit of cleanup before it's all said and done, you know? But you and I have victory in Christ, and this is the reminder. But first, you got to have Christ. You don't stand a chance without Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Are you born again? That's what the Bible says, unless a man be born again. Those are the words of Jesus. And I use that term every week because it says something radical. It isn't just you going to church. It isn't just you thinking, well, I like Jesus, he's cool, and I was baptized when I was a baby. No, it's I've put my trust in Jesus. There's a time in my life where I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. God, thank you for sending your Son. I believe he died and rose for me. And you receive his grace and Spirit. Born again. Born of the Spirit. Are you born again? A lot of people go through churches a lot, honestly, and are not even born again. Because they just never opened their heart to God in that way. But that's where victory's at. It starts with being born again. Are you born again? You know, having bread and juice isn't going to get you any closer to God. If you're without Christ and not born again, this doesn't do anything for you. You don't get any extra brownie points. We're told in the New Testament to do this in remembrance. We do it in remembrance. When I was 15 years old, down in Merritt Island, Florida, I gave my heart to Christ. Now it's 33 years later, I do it in remembrance. Because it's all about Jesus. All the work is God has done it. I can just rejoice and stand and worship and walk in that power and grow in that. It's in remembrance. I want to say a prayer. Maybe you're here, standing here, and you're not born again. And you need to be. It's your choice. God's giving you an invitation. Believe. Come to me. Open your heart to me. Trust in me. Paul said it this way in the Church of Rome. Those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on Christ? He said it's to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Lord of your life. It is to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. Have you done that? There's a moment in your life you're like, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I recognize I need your forgiveness. Take over. Here's my life. And God will respond and forgive you and give you his life. Maybe you're at a place today you're willing and you want to. You want to know him and be forgiven and follow him. Call on the Lord then. Here's a prayer you can use to call on God. Right there where you're standing, call on the Lord. Say this prayer to him. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. He became a man and died on a cross, there paying the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You call on the Lord in this place, out on the street, at home. One sinner, man, God hears and God forgives and gives life. Hey, before we have communion, I'm not doing this to point anybody out, but maybe you want to do this. But I think it's great when somebody gives their heart to Christ that this church can know that we can pray for you. You go out the door in a moment, you're entering into a spiritual battle. And this is a place of people that love you and will want to walk with you and encourage you. I think it's valuable at times for people to publicly say, you know what? Today or last week, I gave my heart to Jesus, and I'm just letting you know. Well, if you want to do that, you know you prayed, so this is between you and God. But if you want to and you're willing, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand. Maybe today you prayed with me, maybe very recently, and you're just getting started. We'd like to just keep you in prayer. Anybody here, not to embarrass you, but so we can pray for you. Anybody here in this room, just now starting with Jesus, raise your hand. Anybody? I see your hand. Praise the Lord. It's just beautiful, man. It really is. We're going to keep you in prayer. Anybody else here this morning? Ask you to raise your hand. I'd like to keep prayer for you. Anybody else brave enough to raise your hand? I see your hand too. Anybody else? Anybody else? I see your hand, ma'am. I see your hand in the back. Anybody else? Just want to say a prayer for you. Just ask you to raise your hand. Hey, let's pray for these three women. And I know heaven rejoices, man. You call out to Jesus, he loves you, man. He saved you and forgiven you. We want to pray for God's Holy Spirit just to fill your heart. God, we lift these three women to you. And we just thank you for their willingness to, even in a group of believers, raise their hand and say, yeah, I've just started, man. And they raise their hand. So, Lord, we pray for them that you would protect them. We pray that you would make them strong in Jesus. These three women would grow in the Word of God, that they would grow in prayer, that they would grow in the truth and in following God. As they leave this place, I pray throughout the week you'd have little reminders. You're there with them. Give them a growing hunger to know you and to follow you and make them strong. Use them in time in your way to even touch other lives to the glory of God. We just rejoice. We know heaven's rejoicing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, keep these ladies in prayer. That night in the upper room, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal and he broke the bread. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat. Let's take the bread. We thank you, God. Just thank you for loving us. And you gave your son. You gave it all. His body was broken in the sense he was crucified. And so, Lord, we, in response this morning, we just worship you. And we just respond with our love to you and use our lives all the more to your glory. He took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink. We thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sins, for the righteousness of Christ. As children of God, we're going to heaven, man. We are seated already. Positionally in heaven, I mean, you have us. We're your children in the kingdom of light. All because of the blood, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even now, forgive us and cleanse us and heal us. Even now, fill us afresh and use us to your glory. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you leave this place. There is a spiritual battle out there. Go with the armor of God. Let's stand. And let's stand in victory to the glory of God. Have a great week in the Lord. Let's worship as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.